Fuel so much last week while I was in Italy, and I honestly did, but I was able to say to the congregation that I was speaking to that night that I knew you would be praying for us, and it was very evident to us that you had been. Thank you for that support you gave me. It was a good trip and a challenging trip all at once. And I've come away very prayerful for the people there who are going through a lot, and I see such a situation there as only God can really work and help. But you know, it also makes you appreciate what you've got. You know, I always find that when you go on holiday and you go to another church, you come back home and you think, boy, aren't we blessed, you know. At least I do anyway. You might think different. But you know, it was very interesting. This time I was able to see their little churches that they worship in. One church was about the length of this room to the front doors, and that's all they had, one room. And a family living upstairs, non-Christian family, so they couldn't sing too loudly, only have worship at services at certain times. And we complain about car parking, no car parking, you know, absolutely nothing. And yet they love the Lord and fully committed to Him. You know, we have so much at Union Chapel, and we need to sometimes ask the Lord to help us remember that and see that. We think we're just a little church, but you know, we're not really, not by the standards of others. So we have so much to be grateful for. Now, one of the things I'm grateful for is the book of Ezra, and I've really enjoyed this study, and this is the last study in this book for the time being. Tonight we're looking at Ezra chapter 10, and if you're wondering where we're going, then God willing, next week we'll be starting a new series looking at the Psalms of Ascent, or Psalms of Degrees, as they're sometimes called, Psalm 120 through to Psalm 133. And I have to say, one of the things I'm really looking forward to that is that most of those are only about 6 verses long, whereas this has got 44 verses and 133 names. And I have to say, as the chapters have got longer, my studies of hours have got harder to get it all done in time. So who knows, maybe next week I'll be on time. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your living word. We pray you'd speak to our hearts through it now as we try to understand and apply it to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Now, while Ezra was praying, and you'll notice here it's gone back to the third person. Ezra had been speaking about himself, I, me, we, but now it's gone back to talking about Ezra in the third person. It's still probably written by him, but it's a stylistic change. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and we have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders All his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we're not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please, let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, oppose this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support." Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the 1st month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers: Messiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Also of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebediah. Of the sons of Harim, Messiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pasha, Elioni, Messiah, Mishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elasar. Also of the Levites, Jozabad, Shemiel, Keliah, the same is Kelita, Pethiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Also of the singers, Eliashib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And others of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Jeziah, Malchiah, Mishamin, Eleazar, Malchiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Eliah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elioni, Eliashib, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, and Jashub, Sheel, and Ramoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kelal, Benaiah, Messiah, Mataniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishiah, Malchiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mattani, Mattatar, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Keleh, Venaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mataniah, Matani, Jesiah, Bani, Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadibai, Shashai, Sherai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shallum, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zebaniah, Jadiah, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. To glory to God. It's a principle, like, it's all the word of God, and I want every word in the Bible. Okay, so no matter how difficult, and if I get it wrong, we're going to uphold every word, God helping us. But I just want to speak to you tonight about repentance, because that's what this last chapter of the book of Ezra is about. This book has been about new beginnings in many ways, and when they began the story of Ezra with the decree given by Cyrus to come back to the land, that was a new beginning for the people of Israel, a chance to start again in the land after the captivity. And here we are at the other end of Ezra, and they need another new beginning. And God in his grace is ready to give it on one condition. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. If they will repent, is basically what he is saying in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And that's what we see happening here. We see repentance at work leading to a new beginning for the people of God. You know, there's in northern Canada, in Labrador, there is a town with a strange name by the name of Wabush. Wabush. And Wabush is such an isolated town that only in recent years have they been able to cut a road into that town. It takes about 6 to 7 hours to get into that town. And you're welcome to go if you want, but there's only one road. And it leads all the way in to the city. And if you take the journey, you'll eventually get there. But if you want to come out, there's only one road. So you have to turn around to come back out. And that's like the little city of sin and backsliding. The way you went in is the way you have to come back out. You have to repent. That means you have to turn around and do a U-turn and come back the way you went. And that's what is happening here in Ezra chapter 10. The people have fallen into sin. They have come back to the land and they've settled in the land. They've built their temple. They've re-established their cities. Ezra has come back and he's begun his Bible teaching ministry. But as we saw in chapter 9, while he was there, they told him what had happened among the people in his absence. That some of the leaders of the people, especially in the foremost part of this problem, had taken some of the neighbors, some of the neighboring nations' women as their wives. The King James Version says they'd taken strange wives. Now, I know some brothers who've taken strange wives, and I'm keeping my eyes right down so I don't look at anybody tonight. But you know, they'd taken these foreign women as their wives, and this was in danger of ruining the holy seed, as Ezra said in chapter 9, and it needed a new beginning. It needed repentance to put it right. And that's what we see happening in this final chapter of this book. And I want us to see this tonight because, you know what, friends, that's something we're all going to need at some point in our Christian life. This isn't relevant to you now. This will be good medicine for you to have on the shelf. Because sooner or later, some point in your Christian life, you're going to need to repent. And sometimes churches need to repent. Sometimes nations need to repent. God, don't we? And sometimes communities need to repent. And this is what this is about. This is group repentance, especially in a community setting of a nation. So let's see this and understand how it came about under Ezra's leadership. And there's three stages here especially I want you to see. The first stage was lamentation, because in verse 1 we see it says, now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God. And basically, this is where we left Ezra in the last chapter. Ezra was heartbroken over the sins of the people, and he prayed a tremendous prayer of repentance in Ezra chapter 9. It's one of the three great prayers of repentance. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. Three great chapters of repentance. And he prayed from his heart. And here we see him. He's still on his knees before the Lord, before the house of God, that rebuilt temple where the localized presence of God had been in Solomon's day, but where the testimony to God was in his day. And he was praying and confessing to God, weeping and bowing down. I think this is a description of a man who'd taken the sin problem in his nation to his heart. You know, one thing is very hard to be artificial about, isn't it, is lamenting over sin. And this man wasn't being artificial in any way. He wasn't being an exhibitionist. He wasn't doing it to show off. He was doing it because this was a man who was cut to the heart about the sins of his people. And you know what? That had a great impact, not only on the situation, but on the people around as well. Because it says later in verse 1, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, and the people wept very bitterly. They saw his example at mourning over the sin. And even though he wasn't guilty, he had taken it to heart. And they saw how affected he was, and they gathered to him. I want to say this is where real repentance begins, in lamentation over sin. What does James 4 say? That we're to mourn and wail over our sins. And that's to Christians, he says that. This isn't just Old Testament, this is New Testament stuff as well. We're to be grieved about sin and to take it to heart. This is one of the scenes at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian's reading the scriptures and he's becoming affected by it, and he can't sleep, and he's troubled. He knows that the place where he's living, the city of destruction, is going to be destroyed, and he's got this burden growing on his back. You know, it's that burden that drove him on towards the wicket gate. Without that burden, he wouldn't have made it. His friend Pliable, who went with him part of the journey, when he got to the Slough of Despond, he turned around and went back. You know why? Because he didn't have a burden. But Christian did have the burden, and he went on. And this is a work of grace when we start to lament and grieve the sins that need to be turned from. I wonder if you and I can do that. I wonder how easy it is we find to mourn about the sins, even the sins of God's people in our day and age, like the sins of the church, the sins perhaps of our family, the sins of our lives. Do we find it easy to mourn for sin? I'm not saying we've got to be depressives. I'm not saying we've got to be people who are under a thundercloud all the time. But do we ever get affected by sin? Do we ever take it seriously? Surely, if the Spirit of God is in us, it will be grieved at sin. And if we find it hard to be like this, maybe we should pray, Lord, soften my heart so that I can be like Ezra. So I can be like Daniel, who mourned for the sins of his people. So I can be like Jeremiah, who wept for the sins of his people. So I can be like the Lord Jesus, who wept over the sins of his people. May the Lord help us all to have such a heart. I believe it's the first stage of repentance. And when we get like that, like in this situation, maybe others will gather to us as well. Maybe they'll see these people take it seriously. This isn't just religious. They're not playing religious games. They take it seriously. Look how it's touched their lives. Lamentation is where it begins. Second thing is, the second stage is leadership. Because a time of great repentance requires leadership to gather the people and lead the people into it. And this is how God has always worked in times of revival in the past. He's always had a prophet in the Old Testament or an apostle in the New Testament to lead the people in repentance. Down the years in church history, we see different men have been raised up at times of revival in different places. And whilst we recognize, of course, that revival is a sovereign work of God, you know, it's not some man's got the magic touch. He's not got the silver tongue or whatever it is. It is a sovereign work of God. Yet nevertheless, in all those revivals I can think of down history, God has raised up a man to be a leader, to lead the people in repentance and seeking God. It's not movements God blesses, it's men. And God raises up men to be leaders, to call and lead people in repentance. And this is what we see happening here. The people call Ezra to be their leader in this repentance. In verse 2, we read about one man in particular, a man called Shechaniah. I really like this man. He says in verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, and then he told again what had been done and what needed to be done to put it right. And he said in verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. I like this man. He was calling Ezra to be the leader of this repentance. Now let me tell you some things about this man, Shechaniah. Shechaniah was not one of the guilty men. You say, how do you know that? Because his name isn't listed in those 113 people in verses 18 to 44. But we see in verse 2, his father was Jehiel. And Jehiel was mentioned. In verse 26, you'll see of the sons of Elam, and that's the family that Shechaniah is from, of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel. So his father was one of the guilty people. He had a stepmom who was a pagan, whose father had taken from the nations. And he was grieved about this, and he was saying, this has got to be put right. His uncles had been involved in this. How hard it is to identify the sins of family. Much easier to identify the sins of strangers, but to stand up and say, my family are a part of the problem. This man was bold enough to do that, and he called Ezra to lead the repentance, and he said, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. And Ezra wasn't pushing himself forward. He was called by the people as God identified him to them, and they singled him out and called him out to take charge. He used very choice words. That phrase, arise, in verse 4, for this matter, that phrase comes from David's instructions to the men in the book of 1 Chronicles for the building of the temple, other priestly peoples like Ezra, arise and do this good work, you know. And he's saying language Ezra would have been very familiar with, and he said, arise, this matter is your responsibility, and we're with you, Ezra, you do it, we're with you. And you know what, this type of man, he helps others in leadership go forward. How much I've been helped by the firm but gentle hand on my back, you know, of an older brother, or sometimes, I'll be honest with you, sometimes it's a handful of sisters who've had their hands on my back and kept going and said, keep going, you're doing it, you're the one God's called to do this, to preach this, to say this, and helping you go forward. This man helped Ezra come forward, and it was the leadership that was needed to give focus to this. So Ezra did come forward, and it says in verse 5, then Ezra arose, and he was wise. He didn't say, well, this is just me, I've been identified, I'm the leader. He was wise enough, he realized he needed others with him. And it says in verse 5, then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. He took the leaders of the people who were the spiritual leaders, the priests and the Levites, and he brought them into a covenant with before God that they couldn't go back on. To swear an oath is a binding agreement in Scripture. And these men then went to prayer in the chamber of Jehohanan, as it says in verse 6. And by the way, I've put a little note in your study sheet there to follow that up. And please do, because this is one of the little places where people who love to trip up Christians with Bible facts that they've never heard of, saying, well, didn't you know the Bible got it wrong? Because Josephus, the historian, tells us that Jehohanan wasn't the high priest at that time, and so this couldn't have been his chamber. Now, how are you going to answer that question? Well, the answer is in Scripture. If you turn to Nehemiah and chapter 12, you'll see the answer in there. And you find that Jehohanan was of the family of the priest at that time. So it's so possible that he would have had a chamber, one of the priestly chambers as well, at the temple. And it was into that man's chamber they went to pray. And this leadership got things moving. You know, we need leadership today, don't we, that will help get things moving in the work of repentance. And we need to pray that God will raise people up. And I'm not saying that I want the job, but you know what? We need to pray, God, please raise up a leader again. Send us a revival again. Give us a great evangelist again who will have the power to call our nation back to God, to call the church in repentance and tears back to the way of truth, back to the old paths where the good way is. May God give us such leadership even in our day. Third thing we see here, and this is really a simplest way I could explain the rest of the chapter, is the logistics, because that's the third stage we come to. After his lamentation, after he'd been identified for leadership, then we have the logistics of the acts of repentance taking place in verse 7 through to 44. And you know, repentance is not just something of emotion. It is something that has to be acted on. I was encouraged when I read this by Dr. David Jeremiah. He says this: some people believe that revival involves little more than being swept along in the tide of emotion. But the book of Ezra shows us that restoration and renewal do not require a feeling so much as a willing and a doing. Revival hinges on a mentality that says, whatever it takes to maintain a relationship with God, I will do. And I say amen to that. It's not just about feeling something. I haven't felt for a long time, whatever. It's actually doing what it takes to get right with God and walking with God. And this is what Ezra does. He issues a proclamation with the other leaders in verses 7 and 8, calling the people to come to Jerusalem for this time of putting things right. And that's because the people who had gathered to him initially wasn't the whole nation. It was just those who were the godly among them, those who were identified earlier on as those who tremble at God's word, those who took seriously the spiritual situation. But there were others in the nation who needed to be called. And so this proclamation was going to go out, and they had 3 days to respond to it, because that would be a fair amount of time to come 40 or 50 miles away from, which would be about from where they were in Jerusalem to the furthest point out, because they were all being gathered together to put this right. And if they didn't do that, then Ezra said in verse 8 that their property would be confiscated and they'd be separated from the assembly. Now that sounds a bit harsh, and it was quite severe. That word confiscated, Derek Kidner, who's a great Bible scholar, his commentaries are really worth their weight in gold on the linguistics of the Bible. He says that's a word that's used other places in the Old Testament for destroying things of the enemy, like the walls of Jericho that came tumbling down. You know, Jericho was confiscated. It was destroyed. It was taken away. And this is what Ezra had been given authority and power to do by the king. To confiscate, to take away, to do whatever was necessary to keep law and order. And so he puts that power into action, and he says, we will do that to you unless you come to this meeting for repentance. Now, it sounds severe, but I think it was necessary so that the people wouldn't stay back and try to escape from being under the radar and get away with it. And also to keep the property. Remember, the property was the inheritance of the nation. To keep the property in the hands of God's people, not into the hands of foreigners, but in their hands. So they gave that proclamation, and the people responded. And verse 9 tells us that actually in the ninth month, which is around November, December, the month of Kislev or Cheslu, that month they gathered together in the open square of the house of God. Now, that could be the court at the front of the temple, but it's more likely to be where Ezra read the scriptures in Nehemiah chapter 8 at the water gate, the great square in front of the temple. I'm sure you've got etched in your memory forever those long sermons in Nehemiah, and that sermon we did on Nehemiah 8 at the Feast of Tabernacles there. And that open square was where they all gathered together at that time for meeting with the Lord. And the fear of the Lord was in their heart as they gathered, because something was happening that said God was displeased. Do you know what it was? Look what it says at the end of verse 9. It says, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. Do you know, weather in Scripture has great significance. We don't pay much attention to it ourselves. We British love to talk about the weather, and though nobody ever does anything about it, as Mark Twain says, but in the Bible, weather has great significance, and different types of weather have different symbolic meanings. One day maybe we'll do a Bible study on that. But heavy rain is symbolic of God's displeasure at sin. The first mention of it, of course, is the flood. Isn't that significant? I mean, if you want a bigger example of it than that, come a little bit further forward. Come into the days of Samuel, when the people have gone away from God. And in the days of Samuel, Samuel's leading the people to repentance, and it's harvest time, and the rain and the hail was coming down. Thunder. Now, it doesn't rain much in the Middle East, but it was coming down like stair rods, and it was beating down their crops, and the people were repentant before God. Ezekiel tells us that when the Gog and Magog war happens, and the Russian invasion of Israel with her allies come against Israel, the Lord's going to send a thundering rain. It's going to cause landslides. It's going to cause their tanks and whatever to get bogged down. It's going to be a judgment of, it's God's displeasure on sin. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rain came down and the floods came up, but the house on the rock was firm. You see, it's a symbol of God's displeasure. By the way, I have to say this, and I don't know, I'm not the judge of this matter, but one of the things that struck me knowing this passage of scripture, when I first moved here in 2012, we were so blessed. I don't know if you remember the day we moved in, it was boiling. It was a beautiful sunny day, and the next day, and then after that, the heavens opened. It was the Diamond Jubilee of the Queen. And do you remember that rain? Do you remember her going down the river on that barge and all that rain? And that summer, it rained and it rained and it rained and it rained. And in my mind, I'm not saying it about Her Majesty the Queen especially, but I'm saying it about our nation. I think it was a symbol of the displeasure of God on our nation for our sin. And these people were very aware of that, and they were trembling. And Ezra stood up and he called them to the act of repentance. Verse 10 says, then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed. Now, the word transgressed means to break God's law. It's one of the three great words for sin in the Bible: sin, iniquity, and transgression. And have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. You see, they had guilt, as he spoke about in chapter 9, and this was adding to it. In verse 11 it says, now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers. That means you admit that it's wrong, you say sorry to God for it. And here's the next bit: and do his will, separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. He's saying, put it right. He's telling them to do something that they would have remembered from Bible history, when their first father, Abraham, had made the same mistake, and he had taken Hagar instead of Sarah in unbelief. And God said, listen to what Sarah said, and send Hagar and Ishmael away. And he had to separate from that which he had done wrong. And this is what they, who have come that same journey from Babylon, back to the land like Abraham. They built an altar like Abraham. Do you remember back in chapter 3? And here they are committing the same sin as Abraham. Well, they've got to follow the same path of repentance. And they've got to send away the pagans. And they've got to send away these families. Now, you may think to yourself, well, I don't really like the sound of that. That sounds pretty harsh. But you know what? That's what they themselves asked Ezra to lead them in doing back in verse 2 and 3. That's what they themselves, that's what Shechaniah said they were to do. And all Ezra's doing is repeating what he had been called on to lead them in doing. And it was biblical at that stage in the Old Testament still to have divorce like that. Deuteronomy 24 did allow divorce under the law. This is not a pattern for us today. All right, this is not a pattern for New Testament Christianity. The only times for divorce in New Testament Christianity are in the case of adultery in Matthew 19, or in the case of a non-Christian husband pulling away from a non-Christian wife in 1 Corinthians 7. But here they were called to do it, and it was going to be done properly. It wasn't going to be just a quick, right, clear off then, off you go. It was going to have to be organized and done properly. A lot of people read this and feel it sounds very unfair, but I think Ezra had been appointed to make sure it was done properly. And it was done with good testimony. Because the people in verse 12, then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, they all agreed to it. As you have said, so we must do. They recognized they had to separate from their sin. But, they said, there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of one or two days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. And they called Ezra to take the time to organize it and go through it person by person and organize it and do it properly. You see, they didn't get into that mess in a hurry, and it wasn't going to be got out of in a hurry. That's a lesson about repentance as well. You know, sometimes we spend a lifetime getting into the bog of sin, and we expect to get out of it with one quick 5-second prayer. Doesn't work like that, friends. Doesn't work like that. Yes, our forgiveness can come and our restoration as far as God can come, but the true acts of repentance and putting it right can take time. And it takes a while to disentangle ourselves from the sins that we have committed. But nevertheless, that's what we have to do. And that's what Ezra had been called to do. And he got the leaders together to do it. Actually, only 4 people out of all those gathered there objected. We're told their names in verse 15. Jonathan, the son of Asahel, Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And 2 others gave them backup, Meshulam and Shabbatai. The name Shabbatai means born on the Sabbath. That's an interesting name you come up in the book of Nehemiah with as well. And these men objected. We're not told what their reasons for objection was, but they objected. And actually one of them later repented and joined them, Meshulam, because you find his name in that list later on. But apart from that, everyone else was in agreement. And Ezra and the group got to it. And it took a few months. But as verse 17 says, by the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And that meant that they were ready with clean hands and clean hearts to celebrate Passover. And the list of the people that follows afterwards, we won't go through them all by name, but that list is there to show it was a real list of real people who really did repent. And what I love about it is the Bible always does things that you wouldn't expect it to. Ezra was a priest, and he was fiercely, I don't know if proud is the right word to use, because I don't think he would have sinned in pride, but he was fiercely passionate, thank you, about being a priest. And this comes out in all his writings, in the book of Chronicles, in the Psalms that he wrote, and so on. Now, you would have thought he would have sort of kept the priest, we'll fudge over that bit. But you know what? He puts the priests up front, all 18 of them. And he lists them out. And he says that they, in verse 19, they gave their promise that they'd put away their wives. And they presented a ram of the flock as a trespass offering in accordance with Leviticus. They got under the blood as quickly as they could. And the others then followed their example. This is what real repentance is. Saying sorry and putting it right. You know, I was so encouraged when President Trump came to office, when I found this in the British Church newspaper. Trump has Muslim prayer rooms and rugs removed from the White House. You know what? That's repentance. This is wrong. It's got to go. Now, I hope his heart was repentant as he did it as well. And we need to pray for that man. But you know what? That's just one little symbol of what you and I need to do, what the church needs to do. Because you see, we may not have quote-unquote strange wives, and we may not have pagan marriages that are bringing in falsehood into the church. But you know what? We've got a lot of other falsehoods that are coming into the church. And we need to turn away from those and make sure they're ejected from the church too, that we may have a new beginning. May God bless us and raise up Ezras in this day and age, even at Union Chapel, and may we be a people who walk with the Lord with a series of new beginnings. Amen.